Good morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, or a paper copy, or on your phone, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we continue this kind of three-week journey and what we're just calling the rescue story. And so if you didn't know, today kind of officially starts Holy Week in the Christian tradition. And so today is Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode in and they placed the palm branches down and he rode that donkey in ultimately to be the sacrifice for the world. But we're not looking at Palm Sunday today. I thought it would be appropriate leading into and through Easter week to look quickly at the Last Supper and to look at the Lord's Supper, Paul's idea and version of that and what he has to share with us in the book of 1 Corinthians, and just take the Lord's Supper again as a church family. And so let me just say a couple things in regard to this. First off, hopefully you've noticed over the last 6 months that we have increased the frequency in which we take the Lord's Supper. We used to do it once every quarter. Now we're doing it once every month at least, and that's on purpose. Because we never want to get over the gospel, and we never want to stop being reminded of the importance of the gospel. And so we're increasing the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and as we take this together. Here's the second thing. Back in early October of 2023, so 6 months ago, a little bit over 6 months ago, we looked at these passages that we're going to explore today back then. I think the message was called, Why Do We Take Communion or Why Do We Take the Lord's Supper? So if some of this, if you're hearing this today and you're like, hey, I think I've heard this before, that means you were paying attention, right? So just pat yourself on the back. If you're like, there's a point in the message, you're like, hey, I know this stuff. Pat yourself on the back. If some of this is familiar to you and you've been in this church longer than 6 months and you're like, I don't remember any of this, you weren't paying attention, all right? And so I'm judging you. And anyways, I am so excited about this because I wish we had done the Lord's Supper more frequently when we started this thing, when we started Living Hope. And I think this is one of the most special things that we do as a church. And so if you'll stand with me in honor of reading God's word, Luke 22, we're going to start in verse 14 and read down through verse 20. It'll be on the screen as well. God's word says this, that when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, and then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In verse 20, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Jesus, thanks for the gathering of the local church. Thanks for your word. Thanks for us being able to sing your word through worship, but also to proclaim your word through preaching. And so, Jesus, would you give us open ears this morning? May coming to church today not just be another routine we engage with, but may it be something that transforms us from the inside out. And so, God, would you give us open ears to hear from you, soft hearts to receive your word, and obedient hands and feet to live out the truths of the gospel, to live out being changed people because our lives have been interrupted by Jesus. God, we love you. Would your spirit be among us? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we're leading up to this Easter story, as I said a moment ago, just exploring some of these significant moments through this rescue story that Jesus engages in on our behalf, we're going to culminate next week, and I hope you're going to be here next week, not here, but at story point as we talk about the resurrection. But today, let's engage for a few moments with this thing known as the Lord's Supper, this thing known as communion. If you've been in our church for any length of time, especially these last couple of years, every time that I have the opportunity to lead communion, and recently Pastor Joe has done it, some of our elders have led communion as well, I always like to take my heart back to this one simple thought every time. And it's this, that food has the powerful ability to invoke memory. Many of us in some capacity, there's some meal and or some food that reminds us of a person or a place. There's something that no matter how many times you eat it, there's a restaurant, no matter how many times you go there, you're always reminded of a person and your interaction with them or a place in particular. And I always share the illustration of my grandma. Some of you could probably tell this story better than I could at this point, but my strongest memory related to food is pumpkin pie. I love pumpkin pie so much. When I was a young kid, you know this, I used to travel about 2 times a year to go see my grandmother in southern Indiana. We would go around the holidays, typically Thanksgiving and or we'd go around the Christmas season. I can still picture it. They don't live there anymore, but I would walk into my uncle's home, right into their front door. Right in the front door, you would be my grandma and my grandpa's recliners. They lived with my aunt and uncle as they got up in age. And I remember as a child, I was required to, even if I didn't want to. I had to walk over to my grandma's recliner, and she'd give me a huge kiss on the cheek. And she always smelled like double mint gum. Y'all remember double mint gum? My grandma chewed double mint gum all the time, and it was like this like wafting cloud that surrounded her when you got to her. But after I'd get that kiss on the cheek from my grandma, I'd walk around the corner because it was Thanksgiving, and sitting there on the counter would always be a pumpkin pie. It was freshly baked right there on the counter. She made the best pumpkin pie, had the perfect buttery crust, no cloves in the pumpkin pie because that's disgusting. I put that in my notes just to clarify that this morning. If you make pumpkin pie and you put cloves in it, we need to have a conversation, because that's gross, okay? He had no cloves in the pumpkin pie. It was wonderful. Big dollop of whipped cream right on top. And to this day, my grandma passed away, 26 years ago almost. I think a little bit longer, 28 years ago. To this day, anytime I eat a piece of pumpkin pie, I immediately think of my grandmother. And I just pause, and I'm grateful for the time that I had with her. Why is that? It's because food helps us to remember things. What we see in the scriptures, what we're looking at, this idea of communion or the Lord's Supper, we're nearing the end of the physical life of Jesus here in Luke 22, and Jesus is showing us how communion, the Lord's Supper, points us to his sacrifice on the cross for our sake, for the forgiveness of sins. I reminded you of this back in October, but just for clarification's sake, if you didn't know this, the Lord's Supper can be traced all through the New Testament. Let me give you a few just references here. You can write these down and look them up later. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it's called the breaking of bread. It's the same thing as the Lord's Supper or communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, when Paul writes of this, he calls it communion. That word in the Greek language simply means to share or sharing. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We're sharing collectively, corporately, as the body of Christ. We're sharing that we believe the gospel together. And we share in that meal. In 1 Corinthians 21, it's called the Lord's table. If you came from a Catholic background, you probably heard this referred to as the Eucharist. You can read about that in Mark 14, verse 23. Interestingly enough, the word Eucharist means to give thanks. And if you read in Luke 22, what was Jesus doing when he broke the bread? He was giving thanks. And so when the Catholics talk about the Eucharist, it's this public giving thanks to Jesus for the sacrifice on the cross. In Jude, verse 12, if you were with us in our series Wolves, Seth talked about this in his message that church engaged in what was called the love feast. That's the Lord's Supper, that's communion. But if you remember in Jude, false teachers had participated in that love feast and they were perverting what God had originally set up. We're going to spend a lot of time today in the most famous passage regarding the Lord's Supper, and that's 1 Corinthians 11. If you want to kind of keep your finger in Luke 22 and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to spend a lot of time there. But before we do so, since we're spending this extended time here, I want to go back to something we looked at in October of last year, and it's how the Lord's Supper is traced, first of all, through the New Testament. We saw that for a moment, but it finds its roots in the Old Testament. Because if you really want to understand what's going on here in Luke 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have to first understand what was going on with the Passover in the Old Testament. What was going on with that event? Why did all of that occur? And so some of this may be a little familiar, it might be review to you, but in the Old Testament, there's an event known as the Passover. Let me give you some background here. You probably heard of a man in the book of Exodus by the name of Moses. Moses was an Israelite by birth. He was Jewish by birth, but he grew up in a place called Egypt where Pharaoh's daughter, you probably remember this story maybe from Sunday school if you grew up in church, where Pharaoh's daughter was his mother. But as he aged, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 2 that Moses committed murder, that he murdered an Egyptian. And so he fled Egypt, and into Exodus chapter 3, we see that Moses lands in a place known as Midian. As Moses continues to age and settle in this place called Midian because he was running from this act of murder, you can see that he eventually married and that he had children there in Midian. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 3. You may have heard this story before, Moses in the burning bush. It's a story that if you grew up in Sunday school classes, maybe you've seen this on, if you're a fan of the Bible Project, this is just all over the place. But essentially what was going on is Moses was shepherding sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, there in Midian. And as he's doing so, he looks in the distance and he sees a bush that was on fire, but it was not consumed. I wish I would have remembered. There was a video I saw online this week. When I think of Moses in the burning bush, I think of like just like this little like shrub, you know? Like if you got shrubs at your house, my house, we got three right by the front door. It's like, you know, about this tall, about this big around. It's kind of like, whoa, wow, that's pretty cool. But they had this AI-generated story of Moses in the burning bush, and they just plugged the verses of Exodus into just this AI thing and was like, hey, what would this look like? And it was the most incredible thing I've ever seen. I mean, just this huge, massive bush on fire. Like, it was super cool. If you get a chance, I'll put it on my social media later today. Make sure you check that out. But Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, look at what the Word of God says. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire within a bush. And as Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. You continue reading there in Exodus chapter 3. What we see is that was God's presence calling Moses to go free the Israelite people from years of Egyptian slavery. Fast forward several, we're covering a lot of Jewish history here really quick just because we want to understand the Passover so we understand Luke 22 and we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So God tells Moses and his brother Aaron to go to the Pharaoh to demand the release of the Israelite people. And every time they would go, if you're familiar with the story, Pharaoh would deny their request and God would bring judgment on the nation of Egypt. You can read through the different judgments that God would bring, things like total darkness, lice, boils, rivers of blood, and frogs. Pause for a second. This whole week, I have not been able to get over the frog thing. And I don't know why. Like, if you want just some, like, light reading this afternoon before you take your Sunday afternoon nap, go read Exodus chapter 8 and the judgment of the frogs on Egypt. It's disgusting. It literally, the Bible says that they came up, like, out of everywhere and covered the land of Egypt. Pharaoh looks out and he's like, this is gross. You know, I'm not a fan of the reptile exhibit at the zoo, so this is just not, I'm just not here for this. And Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron, he's like, hey, can you have God cause the frogs to like go away? Because this is terrible. So Moses goes back to God. He says, Lord, can you make them go back into the Nile River? Can we do this? And God's like, I'll take care of them. Boom, instantly, all the frogs die. And what happens is the Bible actually says that people were taking the frogs and they were piling them in giant heaps all over the place. And I just like, the judgment of God is a pretty horrific thing. That's like next level, because all over Egypt, there were mountains. I mean, just mountains of dead frogs rotting. And yet the Pharaoh's like, no, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. I'm just an incredible thing. Read that in Exodus chapter 8. That was free. I just haven't been able to get over that. But anyways, the 10th and final time, Moses and Aaron come to the Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 11, let my people go, let God's people go. Pharaoh refuses, so God sends judgment upon the nation of Egypt, and it was going to be the death of all firstborn males and livestock. Listen to this verse. Every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh, so the guy ruling everything, who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the servant girl, who is at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. This is a tragic judgment that God was bringing upon Egypt. But he told the Israelites, if you want to protect your family, protect your firstborn children, what you do is you're going to take the blood of livestock, you're going to put it on your doorposts. So what they would do, if you think of the exterior of a door frame, they would take what was called a hyssop, and they would dip it in the blood of that cattle, and they would put it on the two side posts, and they would put it across the top. And when the angel of death would come through to take the life as judgment of that firstborn child, when the angel would see the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that house. was foreshadowing ultimately what Jesus would do on the cross for you and me. Because what does the blood of Jesus do for us? The blood of Jesus covers us so that when God's wrath for all eternity should have been executed on you and me, God sees the blood of Jesus covering us and he passes over. It's the same that's going on in this story. Look at Exodus 12:23. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and God won't let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. And so throughout Jewish history, this moment in Exodus became known as what was called the Passover. And every year they would celebrate and they would have this meal together as families, and they would remember collectively as a nation that God rescued them from their slavery and God did not judge them like he did the nation of Egypt. Now, Luke chapter 22, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating this very meal together collectively, looking back on the Passover from Exodus chapter 11. But what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't just point to Jewish history. Instead, Jesus shows how the Passover, the bread and this wine, the breaking of bread and this wine that they would drink, ultimately pointed to what he was going to do very soon, just a few days later, on the cross for the atonement of their sin. You see, God used this Passover, this moment in Jewish history, to show his grace that he was extending to all people, that through the blood of Jesus, God's judgment can pass over us. I want to show us two things today that, again, we've seen these so many times in the last few years of our church, but I want us to look 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can look there in your Bible if you would like to. But two things that Paul shows us about this. And what Paul is doing, I thought this was interesting, Paul is just quoting Jesus from Luke 22 in 1 Corinthians 11. And then Paul kind of elaborates a little bit more on the responsibility of the Christian to engage in the Lord's Supper. And here's the first thing as we come to this moment corporately as a church that Paul reminds us of. It's first about personal preparation. It's personal preparation. Personal preparation for the Christian, because here's the temptation. Do we have any of those communion cups? Anybody have one on them? Let's see if I can catch it. Let me see that. Boom. Look at that. Wow. Not a baseball player, but you might have thought I was. All right. Here's the temptation. Sometimes in our I call it a microwave generation. We like convenience, or a convenience generation. Like, rather than make a home-cooked meal at home, we'll throw out one of those mighty men dinners in the microwave. You know what I'm talking about? How dare I have to wait an hour for my meal when I can get it in 60 seconds? The same thing has infiltrated Western church culture. And in the convenience of the Lord's Supper, we can lose the significance of this, right? Because all this is, I mean, you look at this and you're like, what's the big deal? It's a plastic cup with a couple pieces of film on top and a little wafer inside. Like, what's the big deal? And sometimes in our ease of use and our ease of, like, just convenience, our striving for convenience, we can lose reverence and significance of this moment. And I want to drive us back to the significance and reverence of this. Because Jesus shows us here in Luke 22, we read this a few moments ago, this is a big deal. Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians 11, this is a big deal. Acts 2, verse 46, the apostles, he talks about them being devoted to this Lord's Supper, to the breaking of bread together. To them, this was a really big deal. And I want to make sure that in our convenience that we don't flippantly come to this moment, because Paul tells us, Jesus reminds us, Luke 22, let's do some spiritual preparation personally when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Because look at this with me quickly. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. These may be familiar verses to you, but let's just ask the Lord to give us fresh eyes on this familiar text. Paul reminds us, after quoting Luke 22, quoting the words of Jesus, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, listen, will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. We read that and we're like, okay, I'm starting to see this is a big deal. But what was going on in Corinth? Why did Paul even have to make that statement? Because what would happen in the Corinthian church, what happened pretty commonly in Jewish history when they would celebrate the Passover, it wasn't simplified to the level that we have it. It was actually a full meal that they would engage in. And it was meant to be a time of celebration, right? The gathering of God's people, but also a time of remembrance for what had been accomplished on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. But in Corinth, if you're unfamiliar, book of 1 and 2 Corinthians If you want to read about what not to do in the church, that's where to start. I mean, Corinth was a mess. They had a lot of stuff going on. So instead of it being a time of remembrance and celebration in Corinth, what was happening in regard to the Lord's Supper is it was basically, the best way to describe it, was like a gorge fest and a drinking party. It was like, hey, bring all the food that you can, all the alcohol that you can possibly find, and instead of sharing this meal to remember what Christ had accomplished, it was like an overextended potluck meets like a bar scene. I mean, it was an absolute mess there in Corinth. Because what was supposed to be happening is everybody would, from the church would bring what they could to this meal, and then it was to be a collective sharing, right? Because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The gospel brings together people from different income classes, different ethnicities, different parts of the community, all together under the banner of Jesus. But what was happening in Corinth is those who had wealth were bringing all the food and the wine, gorging it down. Those who didn't have anything showed up later, and there was nothing left for them. Brethren, being a time of remembrance and celebration, it was a time of gluttony and drinking, and they were missing what was going on with the Lord's Supper. That's why Paul tells them there in verse 27 to be careful. To be careful of blurring those lines. Because if you do, Paul says, you're guilty of some pretty serious sin. So what does he call us to do? Verse 28, Paul says, instead of coming in that posture, what should we do? We should examine ourselves. Examine the way in which we engage with the Lord's Supper. For the Corinthians, this would have been the invitation. Why did you even come to this collective church meal in the first place? Did you come to celebrate, to remember, to love one another? Or did you come just to gorge yourself on food and to drink until you could just were not there anymore? Paul says you guys are totally missing it. Obviously, in the way that we do the Lord's Supper, that's not an issue for us. But we still are invited from the Apostle Paul to have a heart and a motive check as to why and we engage in this. The Lord's Supper for us should not be something that's like, oh, what's the big deal? I'm just going to peel it off, eat the bread, and drink the juice. Not a big deal. But Paul says this is huge. This is huge for you and I. And we need to make sure that we're coming to the Lord's Supper, to this moment, evaluating our faith, evaluating my walk with Jesus. Here's the most important question that each one of us could start to process right now. Is there any sin in my life at this moment that I refuse to repent of, that I refuse to acknowledge before a holy God that is wrong and that he hates it and I should hate it too? Is there any sin like that in my life right now that I refuse to repent of? And if so, Paul says, if you refuse to repent, don't you dare take the Lord's Supper. Don't you dare. Why? He says, because you're mocking Jesus. How dare we? And I know this is serious, y'all, but this is very important. How dare we look to the cross of Christ, where Jesus stepped out of the glories of heaven for our sake, to die the death he didn't deserve to die, to give me the life eternally that I do not deserve. And for me to say that there's been a moment in time that I repented of sin and I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, so I'm now a Christian, but then in the very same breath to go, but God, I'm not giving this sin up. I know what you did for me, and I believe it, but this thing is still mine. Paul says, how dare you? And he says, don't you dare approach the Lord's table where we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and mock it by saying, I refuse to repent of this thing. It's an invitation from Paul to examine ourselves. But let me deal with this reality as well. Paul is not telling us that we have to come to the Lord's table perfect. We looked back in October at Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about this idea of this continual battle with sin that each one of us faces. And so the qualifications aren't that you're sinless and that you're perfect and you've done nothing wrong. That's not what we're asking for. That's not what the scripture is teaching us. The invitation is actually, and hear my heart here when I say this, it's to come to the Lord's table dirty. It's to come to the Lord's table with your sin, but to say, Lord, I know I've messed up. I know this is wrong. I know I've sinned against you, but I repent of that. That's the posture. It's not holding on to my sin. It's saying, Jesus, take it. I don't want this to define me anymore. That's the posture in which we approach the table. It's actually asking the Lord to forgive us where we've fallen short, with a heart of repentance, sorrow over my sin. Do you all know what the word confession means, by the way? I wrote this in the notes. Confession does not mean that I just say to God the things I've done wrong. The word confession actually means that I agree with God. That's what confess means. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. That does not mean that I just went to God and said, hey, God, I did this, 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 and this. Will you forgive me? It's not confession. That's not repentance. Repentance and confession is, God, these things have infiltrated my life, and this is the sin that I'm engaging with, and I see it the way you see it. I hate it just like you do. And I don't want this to be a part of me anymore. That's confession. That's repentance. And that's the posture in which we come to the Lord's table. Now, why is this so serious? Listen to Paul's warning. Again, he's talking to the Corinthians, but it's applicable to us as well. When we come to the Lord's table with wrong motives, when we come mocking the gospel, mocking the cross, is it that big of a deal? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 29, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Listen, verse 30, this is why many are sick and ill and many have fallen asleep. For if we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned by the world. What's Paul's warning to us there? Just sit in it for a second. He says in Corinth specifically that there were people that were suffering with illness, that there were people that were sick, and that there were people that had actually died because they were mocking the Lord through partaking in the Lord's Supper with unrepentant sin, sin they refused to give up, yet they claimed to be followers of Jesus. Let me sum it up with this statement. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to love Jesus, yet you mock Jesus in this moment, beware. It would be better to pass. It would be better to not worry about what the person sitting next to you thinks because you chose not to engage in this than mock God. Because the scripture is clear that God will not be mocked. Be careful. Be careful. So we've got this personal preparation. Let's look at the second thing quickly. It's the public proclamation. The public proclamation. Verse 23. Paul is quoting Luke 22, which we read at the very beginning. He's quoting the words of Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. Then on the night Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread. And he'd given thanks and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So they're gathered for the Passover meal in Luke 22. This is where Paul's taking our hearts back to. He's reminding us what this all looked like. What's the very first thing that happens? There in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus takes bread and he breaks it. You can go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 8. You would have seen that this was unleavened bread. And so this wasn't this big loaf. It's not the big loaf of bread that you're going to buy at the grocery store this week. It's basically like a saltine cracker. Why was it like that? You can read about this, Exodus 12, verse 8. They didn't have time when they were leaving for the Passover, when they were leaving slavery, to wait for the yeast to cause the bread to actually rise. They didn't have time to wait, so they just made this bread super fast. But what is the significance? The significance is, throughout the scriptures, we see that yeast often is representative of sin and corruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can read about it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what we read about here, it's that bread is representative of the body of Jesus, unleavened bread. Guess what? There's no yeast in it, meaning that it symbolically didn't have sin, so it was the perfect picture of Jesus. It's incredible. I think that's pretty cool. Here's the second thing. What did Jesus do? Luke 22, verse 19, he gives thanks. He holds that bread, that unleavened cracker, into the air, and he breaks it. Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 5, Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before the death of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus that his body would be broken for our sin. All of this is just a picture of what Christ was going to accomplish on the cross. Now look at the cup. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, in the same way he took the cup after supper. And what did Jesus say in Luke 22? That this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I talked about this back in October. During the Passover meal, there was four cups that they would use during this meal that they would engage with, that at different points and times in the meal, they would take it. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification. What that cup represented was the blood that was put on their doorpost. So they would drink that cup at the beginning of the meal. You can read about that in Exodus 12, verse 22. And it was the reminder that the angel, the death, the destroyer, had passed over their home. Then there was a second cup, the cup of deliverance. They would drink this cup to set the stage for the unleavened bread that was about to come out and be eaten as part of the meal. This cup was to remind them, you can read about this in Luke 22, verse 17, because that was the cup they were using in that verse, to remind them of God's deliverance from Egypt. The third cup was known as the cup of redemption. This is the cup that we see here in 1 Corinthians 11, Luke 22, verse 20. The cup of redemption was drank after the meal, after they had eaten the bread, and it was to just remember God's redemption from Egyptian slavery. To remember, ultimately for you and I, God's forgiveness of sins through his blood that was shed for us. Hebrews 9, verse 22 talks about that. And then lastly, you can read about Mark 14, verse 26, the cup of celebration. At the very end of the meal, they would take this final cup, they would drink together, and then they would sing. They would sing as just praising God for his redemption of the Jewish people. But ultimately now, why do we sing after the Lord's Supper? Why will our praise team come to lead us in song after the Lord's Supper? To give God praise. My pastor growing up used to say, you need to praise God because you're no longer hell-bound, but you're heaven-bound. That's pretty good news. We want to give God praise for that. Each one looking back at what Christ had accomplished for us on the cross. Look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we do this? What's the point? Is it that serious? Yes. Why do we do it? We're reminded of the gospel. What's the frequency? The Bible doesn't say. We just want to remind ourselves that we've been redeemed by the gospel. Why do we do it corporately? Why do we do it as a church? Because this collective thing that Jesus has called us into, we are collectively and publicly proclaiming that not only individually do I belong to Jesus, but I'm part of a larger family that belongs to Jesus. And that's really good news. We're going to pass out the elements in just a moment. I read this story this week, and I thought this was so cool. It was a small country church in Wisconsin. And they had this special tradition where when they would engage with the Lord's Supper, they would close in a very unique fashion. Because they had learned of they're not positive if this was true, but an ancient Jewish tradition that was used to close out the actual Passover meal. So when the Jews would engage in the Passover meal and they would finish that up, they would drink that final cup of celebration, they would say that every devoted Jew someday hoped, no matter where they lived in the world, that someday they could travel to Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. And they could actually celebrate the Passover there in Jerusalem. It was the dream and the goal of every one of these Jews. So what they would do is they would celebrate the Passover meal wherever they were. And at the end of the meal, what would happen is each of these Jews, after doing the Passover, they would take their cup, their empty cup, and they would hold it up into the air. And corporately, they would say this, next year in Jerusalem. Because that's what they hoped, and that was their goal. Like, next year, we can celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem where Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. But here's what this church would do. The pastor told his church, he said, the interesting thing about communion, Lord's Supper, is we look back, right? We look back on what Christ did. But he said, at the exact same time, we need to make sure that in the midst of it, we look forward. Because someday, what was accomplished through the cross, what we remember at the Lord's Supper, someday we will spend eternity in a place called heaven because of what Jesus did for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And here's what this pastor did with his church. Every time they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would get to the end, they would eat the bread, they would drink that juice. And in anticipation of eternity, the entire church would take their empty cup and they'd hold it in the air and they'd say, next year in heaven. Because they just had this strong desire that someday the very thing that we remember as the church will be made sight. And we will be with Jesus forever and remember forever what he accomplished on the cross for us. Father, I pray now, just like we see in Mark 14, that God, we'd sing in response to being a grateful people, to being grateful for what Christ accomplished on our behalf on the cross. We love you, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.